I think it's been on several occasions, Mike has let us know that he's got a favorite question in this catechism. If you care, I think this is mine. This is a, just not so much the question, although the question is great, but the answer is truly remarkable. We are working our way through Collins' Orthodox Catechism, and that's kind of really something I think is foundational for us. If you're not using a catechism in your own life or in your own home, this is a great tool that you could be using. It's an excellent way of teaching basic truths to small ones and also reminding us, because, man, look at this answer. Most of y'all are already cheating and you're reading through it. There is a lot of depth in an answer like that, and you could certainly explain it in a very simple way to your children and grandchildren, but there's a lot going on in there as well. We talk about real, meaningful, genuine, authentic, true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is that. It is a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but it's not just that. It's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And there's a lot going on in there. We need to know the Word of God and to have this conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. And we are given by the Spirit. We don't create this in ourselves. We are given by the Spirit deep roots. Plants don't grow deep roots themselves, right? We are given these deep roots by the Spirit, this assurance that it is sheer grace. It's just grace. It's just grace. Sola gratia. It's only by grace. Earned for us by Christ, not by us. And not only others, but me, you, we have had our sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God, not just temporarily, not just sort of on again, off again, and have been granted salvation. We didn't earn it. It has been given to us as this remarkable, amazing gift. What is true faith? That is true faith. What an incredible thing. What a great gift. And it would encourage you, as I have many, many times, that should be motivation for you to read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel. True faith. What a great, great question. And if you're following along in the catechism, you'll know that we're coming up on the Apostles' Creed, where we'll be kind of wrestling through and tearing apart, looking into some of the pieces and aspects of that as we go on as well. Okay, well, inasmuch, as I said a minute ago, it is the first Sunday of the month, it is our habit to put the sermon early so that we can really focus our attention on communion toward the end of our time together. And so here we are, really winding down toward the end, guys. We have exactly two sermons left here in the life of all things Abraham, the Genesis portions of Abraham. We have a deeply held conviction here in this church, certainly the elders, but lots and lots of you as well, that the appropriate and right way to preach the Word of God is to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so we're not going to finish this and then pick up some topic and do a, you know, cute little seven-week series on some topic or whatever. That's not going to happen. And it's not to say that always is a bad plan. Every once in a while, maybe there's a reason to preach something topically. But in general, guys, and you need to know this, I hope you know this, one of the core reasons why we preach the Bible the way we preach the Bible, that is, we say, here, we're going to go through this chunk of the Bible. I'm not going to kind of grab random parts, but we're going to start here, and we're just going to go through this chunk of the Bible. One of the many reasons that we do that is it implicitly teaches your children and your grandchildren, and it reminds you of how to actually study and interpret the Scriptures. If all you ever do, I got students like this at Blackhawk who've spent their entire lives, had a really great conversation with a 17-year-old man, two, 3 weeks ago, in which he came to me and he said, Mr. Hyde, all my life I've been in a church. Like, I don't ever remember a time not being a part of a church. And all my life, all I've ever heard are topical sermons. And so he said to me things that it was wonderful that he asked, but sort of sad that he asked. He asked me things like, how do you actually study the Bible? I said, we'll start with some hermeneutical principles. He goes, what does that mean? And I said, well, like, he said, how do you know? Like, my preacher sometimes says, you know, has these like deep insights into things. And I wonder, like, are those real or is he just kind of making that up? How do you know? And are there principles? Are there rules for this kind of stuff? And he's asking all these kind of questions that I would venture to say, if he had spent his entire life in a church that just says, hey, we're going to preach through the Gospel of John, and then we're going to preach through Exodus or whatever, I don't think he would have had the kind of same struggles as what he's having. So one of the reasons that we do what we do is to teach little ones like Maggie up here and so many others, and to remind all of us, right? Richard's a touch older than me, and he still needs reminding, right? All of us, from Maggie to Richard and everybody in between, we all of us need reminding that this is how the Word of God was originally written. You've got to imagine, guys, right? Let's say when the letter to the Romans shows up in the Church of Rome, surely they didn't just sort of like pick and choose random, but no, they started at the beginning and they read it through the end. That's how letters are designed to be written. It's how the Scriptures are designed to be written. And so we have been going through one big chunk. We have been going through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis. And when this is done, resurrection will be upon us. And then we're going to launch off into all things next, which, as I've told you before, will be Psalm 105. And we're going to use that to talk about some other things along the way as well. If you want to cheat and read ahead, that would be okay with me. By now, hopefully you have found Genesis 24. I would like to read our portion today. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. But we're going to be reading Genesis 24 through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 50 and continuing on through the end of the chapter. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Lord God, thank you for this entire passage, this entire section of Scripture devoted to Abraham, but not really to Abraham. It's devoted, Lord, to you revealing yourself through Abraham. And so, God, as we try to keep that in mind this morning, that Abraham is not the main character of this story, nor is Isaac or Rebekah or the servant or Laban or any of these other men, would you, God, reveal yourself to us? Let us never forget that your word is how you reveal, the primary way that you reveal yourself to us. God, help us to see that this morning. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear. Help me to say only what you would have me to say. God, as we begin winding down this particular sermon series, would you start connecting the dots maybe, especially in some of our youngest ears, connecting those dots and pieces so that these aren't just random stories, Lord, but we see how they all fit together for your glory. God, make us wise. Give us depth of insight. Help us to know, have deep-rooted assurance in your word, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, always, always, always context, right? And so last week we were talking about several things, mentioned at the outset a little bit about the kind of foreshadowing of all things Laban. So here's this guy that we're going to learn later on, has maybe got a greedy streak in him, maybe kind of a money-hungry streak in him. And we saw some of the foreshadowing of that here, even in our text. But we saw much bigger things than that. There were far, far grander things than that going on. And we spent a fair bit of time talking about the faithfulness of this servant. In fact, we've really been talking about that for the last couple of weeks on and off, that this servant, who isn't even really named in the text, is this wonderful role model and example. And I made the point last week that it wouldn't be wrong to say, wow, we should try to be like that guy. But I also tried to make the point last week that we are amiss if we stop there. If all we do is say, well, last week's sermon was about how we should be like this good, faithful servant of Abraham, then we're missing the bigger, broader, grander point that all of this is rooted in the faithfulness of God. So we saw all the little foreshadowing, the references back to Genesis chapter 12, some of the similar language that is used there, kind of reminding us of where our story began, that God made this covenant. He made this covenant. It is a divine covenant rooted solely, squarely, entirely in himself, that he chose a people, beginning with Abraham, and made promises to Abraham to expand him as a family and as a tribe, and ultimately, for our benefit, ultimately there in verse 3 of Genesis 12, we learn that through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And we've seen that over and over and over, harken us back to Genesis 3. Hopefully you all can think of that text in your head right now, Genesis 3:15, where we're promised that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And now we've given this little bit more information that it's going to be through Abraham. And now we're at the very end of Abraham's life, as we'll see next week. And all the text is whispering and hinting and poking and prodding and just begging us to go back to Genesis 12 and remember those promises so that our faithfulness is rooted in his faithfulness. We are faithful only because he is faithful. We love him only because he loves us. And so I ended last week by kind of calling us, me too, all of us, big ugly rocks, right? Rather like the moon hanging up there in the sky, just kind of a big ugly rock, except when it reflects the light of the sun. And then how really truly majestic that rock is. Well, but not really. It's the sun's majesty that it's reflecting. So we talked about all those kinds of things. The keys there on screen, again, kind of reminding us, not all three, not the only three, but three of the big things that we've been wrestling with. Not just God's chosen people, not just this idea of divine covenant, but also this certainty of providence. And man, we've seen that on display. That Abraham says to his servant, you know what? God's going to work it all out. And then the servant just happens to stumble upon one particular well. It just happens to be the right time of day. And it just happens that Rebecca is there. No. No coincidences, right? This is the very hand of God and a certainty of providence. We've seen all those kinds of things on display. As we move into our text today, we're going to talk a little bit about marriage contracts. Very romantic stuff. Marriage contracts. Yeah. And I confess, I get it. The story that we just read, I think is lovely, and I think it is beautiful, but it's certainly not a Walt Disney kind of script, right? It's not a Hallmark movie. It doesn't have all the little romantic gestures and language and all those other sorts of things. And in fact, some of you might have noted with some concern that Rebecca doesn't even really have a whole lot to say, it seems, here in this matter. So let's talk a little bit about all things marriage and contract back in their era, beginning in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel, so that's her brother and her dad, answered and said, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." That's a Hebrew expression that seems to mean, well, we can't say anything about it. I mean, it's God. It's obviously God at work here, so it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter if I say good things about it. It doesn't change the fact that it's from God. It doesn't matter if I say bad things about it. It doesn't change the fact that it's from God. So there's nothing I could say that will change the fact that this is very obviously from God. As the servant has recounted the way that God in his providence has moved, it's impressed upon these two men, this is obviously from the Lord. So there's nothing we could really say. I mean, it's God's will be done. Therefore, verse 51, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So bookends there. We talked about last week this idea of inclusio. The thing has come from the Lord. And then at the end of verse 51, as the Lord has spoken. Those are our two kind of bookends. And sandwiched in between there is, like, since this is God, what are we going to say? By all means, take Rebekah and go. No consulting with Rebekah, right? That's a very modern phenomenon. Dads, I'm not suggesting that we return to a day of arranged marriages. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. I would like to say, though, historically, arranged marriages have kind of gotten a bad rap. Here in modern American culture, we tend to think arranged marriages, ew, gross. Look, historically, they have a really good track record. They don't always work out, but they have a really good track record because most people in human history recognize something that our culture struggles to recognize. And you need to hear this, young people especially. Y'all need to hear this. Love is a verb. It is also a noun. Okay, it is a thing that we feel. It is an emotion, and that's real, and that's good, and that's appropriate. But it's a verb, first and foremost. Most scholars believe that ancient languages like Hebrew, the verbs came first, the stuff we do. And then Hebrew, they actually took the verbs and just kind of added a letter and made them into nouns. So they took, for example, the Hebrew word halak, which means to walk, and then they needed a word for a journey, halakha. They just added a letter to the end of it, right? Lots of ancient languages work that way. The verbs come first. Love is a verb. Guys, it's a thing we choose to do. So in the history of the world, arranged marriages, family A knows family B, and they know their kid, and they know their kid, and they say, well, we have a lot in common, and we share all these important values, and like we think this would work. And these two people, often who hardly knew one another, sometimes they knew one another reasonably well, would marry and choose to love one another. I know it doesn't sound like the Walt Disney, love is this force that just overpowers you. And what is Disney says dumb things like, you know, the heart can't help who it loves. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense, guys. Drivel. And I know it doesn't sound very romantic. It's probably a good thing we're nowhere near February 14th, or y'all might be mad at me. I don't know, but that really is drivel. And in the ancient world, people seem to have understood that. And so don't feel like, oh, poor Rebekah. No, man, like, keep reading. Things work out great for Rebekah. It's going to be okay. This is an act of God, and her brother and her dad recognize it. Speaking of that, it does seem a little weird that this is the very first place where Bethuel is brought into the conversation. You remember last week, the whole conversation was with her brother, not with her father. And that is seems a little weird for us, but culturally that actually wasn't all that unusual. It seems that, and here's another thing we've lost sight of, dads, grandpas, here's another thing we've lost sight of. Yeah, we have an obligation, really, truly, honestly, men. We have an obligation to train up our young men to be future dads and future husbands and future workers and neighbors and helpers. We have an obligation to do that, and it seems that in the ancient world, the oldest son would reach a certain point where dad would start saying, okay, your turn, come on, you've seen me do this, now you do this. And I'm going to be here, standing in the background. Bethuel shows up now. He's been there the whole time, standing in the background, but he's saying to his son Laban, okay, like you're going to need to do this someday as well. This is going to be a thing for you. And so he's been modeling, I call it an apprenticeship, if you will. I don't know if my boys like it or not, but over the years we've talked a lot about man training. I don't know for good or for ill. Right, we have an obligation, men. And what we're seeing here is that on display. In their culture and in their world, that actually wasn't all that unusual. Not just in Hebrew culture, but I was actually looking at some Egyptian documents where apparently that was kind of normal for Egyptian dads to do the same thing with their sons as well. So it seems kind of throughout their world a little bit more normal. So if you're wondering why does Bethuel all of a sudden finally enter the conversation, it's probably got more to do with training his son than it does necessarily with his own inabilities or something like that. So both of these men, the two men who are kind of the gatekeepers to Rebecca, the two men who have the primary responsibility to protect and defend Rebecca, both of them recognize this thing's from God. So there's nothing we can say. I mean, obviously it's from God. So obviously, go ahead. And we're seeing continuing in verse 52, more of this sense of hospitality. So there's another thing. I didn't intend for this to be a list of things we're bad at as American culture, but here it is. Here's another thing that we're not so great at is hospitality. Now, many of you individually are great at hospitality, but let's be real. American culture in general, not so much, right? I fight this battle all the time, and I'm not sure if I'm right on this one or not, but I think I'm right on this one. I still want to believe that those of us who live in the country, when we say, come on over if you're in the neighborhood, I still want to believe we actually mean that. But I have discovered that as a rule of thumb, and no offense to those of you that live in town, but I've discovered as a rule of thumb that when city folks say, come on over if you're in the neighborhood, they don't actually mean that. Because if you do show up, it's like, oh, right? There's this sort of, but there was a time in American culture, and there was a time in world culture, where hospitality was not an inconvenience. When someone showed up at your tent, or someone showed up at your home, or someone showed up at your apartment, that wasn't an inconvenience. That was a, wow, awesome, great, come on in. You get to share in the things that God has done for us. You get to share in the conversation, and you get to be a part of our family now for a little while. And that sense of hospitality that we're just not good at. We've got these very, very private, closed-off lives. Many, many, many people have written lots of words about the fact that we used to build big old front porches and now we build privacy fences and back decks. We're just not so good at this whole hospitality thing. They were, and you're picking that up here in verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So always priorities. First things first, God has answered my prayer. I'm going to bow and I'm going to praise the Lord for that. Second thing second, hospitality. Verse 53, the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments. So he's got these camels that have been carrying all this valuable stuff, it seems. And he gave them to Rebecca. And he also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So the giving of gifts, this sort of hospitality, continues to be an ongoingly important theme. Giving of gifts here, and then there's going to be this kind of awkward transition. First of all, finally the guys get to eat. We talked about last week how he refused. I got to say what I got to say before I will sit down and eat. In verse 54, finally, we don't know how much time has passed here, how long it's been since they've eaten, but verse 54, he and the men that were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, things are going to get, well, a little awkward, right? Because after all, you did just say I could take your daughter back to Isaac to be his wife, and I mean, that means we got to go now, and well, wait a minute. We want you to go, but does it have to be right now? And so there's this whole conversation that picks there in verse 55, picks up there in verse 55. He arose in the morning and said, send me away. Let's go. Here we go. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Now, part of that is about hospitality. So part of it is it's expected that if people show up as guests, that you don't want to just like boot them out the door. And so it almost feels like Abraham's servant is booting himself out the door. And as a good host, you don't want that to happen. So no, you stay. But then obviously there's also the real sadness that Rebecca's about to travel hundreds of miles away. None of these people has seen Abraham since he moved away. None of them has ever met Isaac, which means they're probably never going to see, in their heads, they're probably thinking, I'm never going to see Rebecca again. She's about to just vanish from our lives, and it's of God, and it's good, but it doesn't mean that there's not strong emotions connected to it. Let her stay a little while, at least 10 days. There's actually precedent for this as well in lots of biblical literature and extra-biblical literature. This was also pretty normal after a marriage contract was signed, as it were, or handshake agreed to, there would be some time. Well, but this guy, this servant, in verse 56, he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away. Like, we got to go. I got stuff to do. God has sent me. God has answered this prayer. It's time for me to go back now. Send me away that I may go to my master. And what are they going to do? But, well, let's get the young lady's opinion here. And so her voice is about to be heard. Really, really interesting. Pay very close attention. She hasn't said anything in a long time. Pay really close attention to her words. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." So they called Rebecca, and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" Here are our words. "I will go." That's it? I will go? There's no hesitating. There's no, well, but. There's no, I don't know. I think maybe I'd want to stay for 10 last days, knowing that they might be the last days with my family. But see, there's in Rebecca, there is this sense that she gets what's going on here. She understands that this is all way too coincidental to, in fact, be a coincidence. That this has got the fingerprints of God written all over it. And if it, in fact, has the fingerprints of God all over it, well, then here I am. What else can I do? I am your humble servant. Here we go. I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, so not making her go alone, and Abraham's servant and his men. And then, boy, the emotion of this. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. That's just a good sort of Hebrew expression. Many, 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 many. May you have so many offspring. May you become part of this big, beautiful, giant, wonderful family tree. And may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. May you have a victorious people." So this isn't just about people, but this sounds like it's about nations of people. And they're blessing her. They're sending her away with this great and powerful word of blessing. Then Rebecca and her young women, so she has her own personal nurse. She's also got some other women, so she's not totally alone. She's not got nobody with her from her old life. They arose and they rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. And now we also see, we're calling this endings and beginnings here, right? We're also seeing some of the language when these two first meet. It's also pretty touching. There's some pretty strong emotion going on here. Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. So he's probably watching some flocks, kind of on the edge of nowhere. The Negev is pretty much the middle of nowhere. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. That word is an unusual one. That word is really rare in the scriptures, that word meditate. Meditate is as a English word is actually reasonably common in the Bible, but this specific word is kind of weird. And we're not 100% sure what exactly it's supposed to mean. Some translations say praying. Some translations say he was studying. Some translations say he was thinking. Ours here says he's meditating. I think we do get a little bit of a hint, though, at what's going on toward the very end of our passage. Look at the very last words of chapter 24. "So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So I think it's reasonable for us to assume that Isaac is out here in the edge of nowhere watching his father's flocks. He's kind of thinking about his mom. He's just kind of, it's been several years now since mom passed, but he's just kind of thinking about mom and remembering mom. Right? And why wouldn't he? Those of you who've lost your mother, why wouldn't you spend some time dwelling on and remembering? Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And then this beautiful language, he lifted up his eyes and saw. And then verse 64, Rebecca lifted up her eyes and saw. And so the author here in the Hebrew seems to be saying it's got one of those almost Hallmark kind of moments where he's just sort of thinking about mom and he hears something and he turns and he looks at the same moment as she turns and looks and they see each other for the very first time, right? He turned, he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she doesn't know who he is yet, but something's going on here. And so she stops. And she slides down off that camel. And she walks over to the servant and says, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." She now does what's culturally appropriate, which is to take a veil. She always has one and cover her face. Side note, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, often women are described as beautiful based on their eyes? That's because culturally, women were usually veiled, and all you could see was their eyes. So a woman with unusually beautiful eyes stood out in that regard. So she has this veil, and she puts this veil on, covered herself. And the servant then walks up to Isaac and told Isaac all the things that had happened. Kind of lays it all out there for him. Verse 67, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And I don't know how much I want to say about this, but it is worth noting that most marriages in the Bible don't include those kinds of words. This isn't the only one. It does show up in other places. But it's a little unusual. It's a little noteworthy. In other words, there's lots and lots and lots of descriptions of marriages in the Bible that don't include the words, and he loved her. They don't use the word love at all. Love is a common word in the Bible, a really common word in the Bible. Many people have noted that's one of the more remarkable things about the Bible. In fact, scholars have sometimes noted that the Quran, the holy book of Islam, contains the word beheaded more than it contains the word love. It's a true story, actually. The Bible concludes the word love, ahav, many, many, many times. But it doesn't always with marriages. And this one it does. And I think there's a specific reason for that that we're going to see here in a moment. One of which is that it just explains this is a really emotional kind of season that they're in. And why wouldn't it be? She's left everything she knows. And she's got just a handful of people with her from her old life. And now she's sort of being dumped into this entirely new life, but she's convinced that it is of God. And since it is of God, it's got to be good. She's got this faith about her. But yet at the same time, it's going to be hard, right? And I think there's something to be said for that, that it is okay to recognize God is in this, so it is good, but I don't get it. I'm confused. Boy, David does that all the time in the Psalms, does he not? How often in the Psalms does David say something like, God, I don't understand. Why is this guy prospering? Why is my enemy having victory? Why am I suffering? I don't get it. But then inevitably he comes around toward the end of his Psalms and says, but you know what? I don't have to get it because you are God and you are good. Help me in my unbelief. Those kinds of words. Rebecca's kind of picturing all of that stuff in here. And I don't want us to feel that just because you're certain God is in this thing and I should be doing this thing, this ministry, for example. So let's say that you feel absolutely, definitely, positively called to a particular ministry here at RBCA. Does that mean that you're not going to be nervous about it at all? Of course not. Does that mean that you're never going to be confused? Of course not. Does that mean you're never going to have strong emotions about things? Of course not. These are the things that are going on here in their lives. Okay, but having said all that, I love this question. I ask this question often. Maybe you've noted that. A lot of you take notes. I should also say, if you're not in the habit of note-taking, I guess that's cool, but there's a lot of data that says if you even just jot a few things down, you're far more likely to remember messages. You're far more likely to remember things if you do jot a few things down. I love asking this question, and we should be asking ourselves this question often in the scriptures. What exactly is the point, remembering, please, that the Bible is God's revelation of himself? Okay, so not, don't ever do this. So what does this passage mean to you? I know you mean well, and I think I know what you mean, but just stop. We have got to stop setting ourselves up and our children and our grandchildren up to fail by raising them up with things like that. While we're on the subject, stop asking your kids on the way home the very first question, did you have fun in church today? Because you're telling them the most important thing about church is whether I had fun or not. Maybe you can ask them that somewhere way down the list of things you ask them. Because, I hope they enjoy church. But that's not the reason we come, right? What's the point? Keeping in mind, if the answer you're coming up with in your head is about you, you are wrong. If the answer you're coming up with in your head is about Isaac or Rebekah, you are wrong. If it's about Abraham or Laban or Bethuel, now the Bible is God's revelation of himself. So what's actually going on here? I want you to think about something with me. Go back in the text. Here we are in chapter 24. We picked up in verse 50, where these two men acknowledge this is from the Lord, so okay, I mean, what could we say? There's nothing we could say. It's obviously from God, right? And then where exactly is she going? Now, the line on screen there, a land you do not know. Who's that talking about? Well, Rebecca is going to a land she doesn't know. But isn't that also the same thing that was said of Abraham? Go back in Genesis 12. Abraham, I'm going to call you to a land you do not know. If that's not ringing in your ears right now, go ahead and flip there, scroll there, look there, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to call you, Abraham, I want you to go to a land that you do not know. Okay? Did you notice how quickly she obeys? In fact, I tried to really kind of quantify what I'm about to say. I tried to give you like maybe some percentages, and I kind of can't. It's a little bit controversial in the language. But that answer she gives down there in verse 58, I will go, it might be, the way the Hebrew is written, it might be sort of expressing excitement. In other words, it could be that her answer is, I really want to go. Right? Now, technically, maybe not. We're kind of playing with the language a little bit. But either way, she's really swift to obey. But isn't that also true of Abraham back in Genesis 12? In fact, Genesis 12, God said, I want you to go to a land that I haven't even told you about. And the very next words we read are, Abraham went. Okay, Abraham went. Did you notice that in our text, Rebecca, it seems, is promised, or at least implied, these really great personal blessings? First of all, she gets all these wonderful things. She's given already the nose ring and the bracelet last week, and now she's given silver and gold and garments and all these very costly things, right? And she's promised all these other kind of whispers and hints of all these other wonderful things. Sam, I already forgot. Did we say Lamborghini or Ferrari camels? Lamborghini camels, right? Got that kind of thing going on. All these great personal blessings. That's about Rebecca, right? Hopefully you're picking up on the theme now. Isn't that also about Abraham? So aren't we also seeing in Rebecca whispers of Genesis 12 with Abraham, where God said to Abraham, I will bless you. And man, did he. And then we just watched in the next 12 chapters the blessings of God dumped out in the life of Abraham. And now here, we're seeing very similar language. Interestingly, here in our text, now you wouldn't know this unless you read way ahead in chapter 37 or 8, as I recall, but look there at verse 59. They sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. Now, we're actually told a little bit more about her going into the future. And we're also told that she's got some other servants with her. And so there's going to be all these other people who are going to be blessed by their association with her. There are going to be other people who, just because they're associated with her, are going to receive blessings, which is also just like what God told Abraham. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And then, of course, there's also this whisper and this hint of multiple offspring, including, I know this is going to be a little gross, young people, I apologize, a little icky, we'll try to move through it pretty quickly. The word nurse there, the nurse she's taken with her, is not because she's old or not because she's sick or not because, it's her wet nurse. So there was a time in human history where it was pretty normal for a powerful, wealthy woman to give birth to a baby and then hand that baby off to another woman to breastfeed. Like, that was kind of normal. That was what rich people did. And that's who she's taking with her. Why? Because she's already thinking, the Lord may bless me with children. And if so, I'm going to need this woman, my faithful companion all these years, this very woman who nursed me when I was little bitty, may have the great privilege of nursing future children. And then immediately that's followed up with these words of blessing by the family. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. So there's all this language hinting and whispering at promises of lots and lots of children to be a part of a big, giant, beautiful family tree. Isn't that also true of Abraham? When we go back there, I will bless you and make of you a great nation. Okay, so maybe what's going on here, the big picture, what's the point? What we're really doing is saying, if you're mistaken, If somehow you've gotten mistaken in the last 12 chapters and you've got it in your head that this whole thing is about Abraham, it's not all about Abraham. It's all about the God of Abraham who made this covenant commitment with Abraham and the future. So even though if you've cheated a little bit and looked at chapter 25, you say Abraham's about to die, fear not. The covenant is going to continue. The covenant is not based on Abraham. The covenant is based on God, and it is going to continue. And so in the same way that we said all these wonderful things about Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, now here with Rebekah, we're kind of hinting and whispering at a lot of those exact same things. And we're doing the same thing with Isaac. Continue in the text. And look at this. Did you happen to notice that even though Abraham was mentioned often in the beginning of our story, 2 weeks ago, my servant Abraham, or my master rather, Abraham sent me, and Abraham said to me, did you notice today he hasn't been mentioned at all? Okay, now look at this. Verse 62, Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai-Roi, was dwelling in the Negev, and he went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Where's Abraham? And why are they going straightway to Isaac? Wouldn't it be normal? Wouldn't you expect them to go first to Abraham? But it appears here that Isaac is being represented as the leader of the clan. Isaac is the leader. His father is not yet dead, but Isaac is the default, the de facto leader of the tribe now. And in fact, you really see that when Rebekah in verse 65 goes to the servant and says, who is that guy? The servant's answer is not my master's son. The servant's answer is, it is my master. Ooh, that's the language we've been using about Abraham the whole time. So now the text is also saying to us, Abraham has been used by God. He has been an agent in God's hands to do incredible, remarkable things. But you know what? His life is about to end, and that is okay. That will not change the fact that this covenant, which is rooted in God, not rooted in Abraham. See, we've talked a lot about covenant language in terms of marriage, right? And so one of the things that my wife and I promised one another almost 28 years ago was that till death do us part, okay? And when death does us part, like the marriage contract is broken and it is now right and okay. In fact, we've all probably had these conversations. It was weird. We had one the other day with the little kids. You know, somehow it came up, you know, that if I should die, I would, of course, want my wife to seek out companionship and find someone to love her and care for her and provide for her and protect for her. And at which point, little Bethany promptly proclaimed she didn't want a new daddy, right? Okay, I get that. But we talk about those things. A contract normally to two people, right? She and I together agreed to enter into this marriage covenant, this contract. And when one of us passes away, that will be the end of that. So Abraham is about to die. So does that mean that this? No, because this covenant is entirely rooted in God. It's not about Abraham. And then I want you to think through the one last little bit that I think is really telling here. The one last little bit that I think really kind of drives this point home for us. To see it, I need you to go back to Genesis 22. Okay, scroll, flip, or otherwise, back to Genesis 22. One of the more famous passages in Genesis. Genesis 22, after these things, we're in verse 1. Genesis 22, 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then God says these words, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I didn't make any fuss, I don't remember making any fuss about this at the time. But you need to know, guys, that is literally the very first place in the entire Bible where the word love appears. That's the, at least this word, this particular Hebrew word, very common Hebrew word, ahav, if you care, this really, really common word, this is the first place it shows up. And, get this, it doesn't show up again until our passage. It's not used again until this moment right here. He took Sarah, or took Rebekah to the tent of Sarah, his mother, and she became his wife, and he loved her. I think what the author is trying to say is connect those dots, that if we were Hebrew readers, we'd go, ooh, I haven't seen this word in a while. Where was the last time I saw that word? Flip, flip, flip. Wow. So Abraham is the son whom he loved, rooted and connected in that covenant. You're about to take your son up on the mountaintop, and this child is the child of promise, and you're going to kill him? Isn't that going to wreck the covenant? Isn't that going to just ruin everything? No, it's not. And now here we are. Isaac loves Rebekah, but Abraham is about to die. Isn't that just going to wreck everything? Isn't it going to all fall apart? No, it's not. The point, guys, the main point of this entire passage here, all of chapter 24 really, has been to set us up, to transition us. We talked a month or so ago about Abraham kind of fading out and Isaac kind of rising up into the storyline. Here we are at this moment of transition where you might be wondering to yourself, oh man, this is going to be bad. Abraham's going to die. What are we going to do? It's going to be okay. This covenant is entirely rooted in God. So Abraham's an agent, a great one, a wonderful one, a man worth celebrating, a man worth imitating. But he's just an agent. God's the author. God's the anchor. The main character of every story in the scripture is always God. Always. He is the author. He is the anchor. And so come what may, God has made these promises. Oh no, Abraham's going to die. It's going to be okay. God has made these promises. Oh no, we're enslaved in Egypt. It's going to be okay. God has made these promises. Oh no, they put him on a cross. It's going to be okay. This covenant relationship whereby God calls people to himself and adopts them into his family and makes them right, declares them right, and then sets them on the path to actually being right in his eyes. It's rooted in him, not you or me. And so, I'm going to say to you words that you know deep down are true. If you've been paying attention, you know these words are true. But man, people don't like these words. Guys, you are not the star of your story. You're not. And I know that's countercultural. And I started saying this about a year ago, and I don't remember where it was, but some little pop culture reference, probably some Hollywood person somewhere or something, made this big to-do out of saying, you got to just, you know, you only got one life to live, so you just got to grab all you can in this life. Because after all, if you're not the star of your own story, who is? And I thought, no, you're doing it wrong. If you are the star of your own story, you are doing life wrong. The gospel tells me that I am a broken wretch apart from Christ. I'm that big ugly rock hanging in the sky apart from Christ. I love my darkness apart from Christ. There's nothing good within me or you. None of us. Star of my own story. Yuck. Guys, you know what happens. Just look up some of the Hollywood stories. Y'all know most of them anyway. You know what happens when you become the star of your own story. Yikes. Guarantee you that Bruce Jenner thinks he's the star of his own story. Yeah. Bruce, are you still the father of your own children? Yuck. Guarantee you all of these big old famous people, star of my own story. Yeah, it's great. That's just great. Young people today, hopefully it's not you, but the data tells me, young people, that yours is the generation that craves fame more than maybe any ever. In fact, there's a lot of data to suggest, get this, there's a lot of data to suggest that of people 25 and under, about 1 in 4, 25-ish percent of them, put becoming famous as their most important goal in life. We do live in an era, courtesy of things like YouTube, where you could do it. There's more famous people, obscure, otherwise obscure to history, famous people than there ever has been before. But am I wrong to suggest that almost everybody who's famous is famous for bad reasons? Fame is easy, guys. Just do something atrocious. Poof, you're famous. Do something profoundly dumb, get it captured on videotape, upload it to YouTube. You'll be famous. Yeah, you don't want that. You don't want to be the star of your own story. God is the star. God is the star of Abraham's story, and of Isaac's story, and of Rebecca's story, and Lord willing, of our stories. Next week, our journey's going to come to an end. We're going to see the end of it all, guys. We're going to look just at the first 11 verses, just at the death of Abraham, and then we're going to say goodbye to this man and his legacy, but we are not saying goodbye to that covenant promise. That continues. That's not rooted in him. Our journey's end. If you want to, and I'd love for you to do so, please, by all means, read ahead next week, first 11 verses of chapter 25. Would you bow with me, folks, as we pray? God, as we have reached now a time in our service where we're going to collect our offering, as men come forward to pass plates, God, I pray that we would not see this as, oh yeah, but rather that we would see this as yet another expression of our worship. Pray, God, that as we have listened to your word, that we have done so as an act of worship. As we have sung this morning, that it's not been so much about the way it makes us feel. Although, God, I'm grateful for those emotions. I'm grateful for how you move us. But that's not really why we're here. So, God, I pray that as we have sung and as we have prayed and as we have listened and as we have heard, as we have taken notes, as we have prayed for and with others, as we have given handshakes and hugs, and now as we give financially, that we would do these things as an act of worship. God, we are grateful. We're so, so grateful. Would you take these things that we give and use them for your kingdom? Thank you, Lord, for your provision in the past. We look forward to and thank you ahead of time for your provision in the future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.